This sermon series is in the lead up to Easter, and one of the things at Lawson Road, because we don't have a Good Friday, usually don't have a Good Friday service here, like you see a lot of churches advertising, it makes it we miss out on that, because it would be strange, I think, to do a Good Friday service on Easter Sunday when everyone else is celebrating the resurrection, that we spend that time talking about the cross. So I'm going to take three Sundays between now and Easter, and give you three Good Friday sermons. So we're catching up some years here. And what I'm doing, the way I'm approaching this, is that we're going to look at the death of Jesus in three different ways. I want us to think, or use this imagery, to consider how we think about Scripture, how we think about what we believe, the teachings of the Bible. And I think that many times we look at it like a coin. The coin is valuable. The coin is shiny and attractive in this case. It even says, "In God we trust." So it has a centered in the right way. But the coin has two sides. Three if you count the edge, but really that's just a meeting of the sides. I know some of you want to be technical. But it has two sides. And I sense that many times the way we talk about our relationship with God is that the task of people is to look at that coin and decide which is the correct side of the coin. Okay, if we're reading Scripture, as we're studying Scripture, as we're coming to understand it, then we say, which is the correct side of the coin that God wants us to look at, to be on? And then, if you can imagine that coin being a giant coin that we wander around on and we study, we've identified the right side, and we, you know, with this bumps and lumps and dips, and we just wander around this giant coin, but we're worried that we're going to get to the edge and fall off the coin. And then, of course, we're in trouble, just as if we'd chosen the wrong side of the coin. And so we come to something like the death of Jesus, and we say, what is the right way of reading this? What is the correct way of understanding what happened on the cross? Now, I want to suggest that another way of approaching this topic, there are certainly parts of Scripture, if we want to take the Ten Commandments where it says, do not murder, then you either don't murder or you do. It's wrong to murder or it's not wrong. But even there, we want to say, well, what about in war? Okay. We go, oh, well, there's that. Maybe that's the edge. You know, like maybe we're spinning around the edge there, hanging on but not sure if we're in the right place, but hoping we are. You know, there are, and so oftentimes there are these, life becomes complicated. And so the problem with the coin is that it makes God one-dimensional. And so we're saying, yes, I can get my head around God. I can understand that. In contrast, the diamond that we have up here, it has a whole lot of different facets on it. When Dion pointed out last week, right, when he talked about South Africa, and he I think that was in Bible class, he talked about his trip to South Africa, and he said, you know, you get... people can just pull a diamond out of the ground, but it has no value because it's just a chunk. It doesn't glitter, it doesn't glimmer, it needs to be cut, and it needs to be polished. And as it's cut and as it's polished and as the different angles and facets are put on it, then the light from a single source travels through it. And it refracts, it sparkles in a variety of different ways that it wouldn't do if it was just a pane of glass. And so they're both valuable, but one of them is beautiful. And I think that God is beautiful. And I think that as we come to know God, we see beauty in who He is, and we see beauty in what He creates, and we see beauty in the way that He explains Himself. So nobody looks at the diamond and says, oh, it's so confusing. I can't tell how many sides it has. I don't want it. It's too complex. I'd rather have the coin than the diamond because it's simple and clear and easy to understand. And so, over the next few weeks, what I want to, as I said, I want to take this event of the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus, and hopefully demonstrate that in what is the most important event, I would say, in Scripture, or certainly one of the most important events in Scripture, there's more than one way of looking at it. Just as the light comes in one source, Scripture discusses it and reveals it in different ways. And if we're not aware of those, if we don't see those ways, we miss out on some of the beauty of the crucifixion of Christ, which is just such a strange sentence to say, right? That we miss out on the beauty of the execution of an innocent person in the most shameful way that society of that time could possibly come up with. Right? That's a strange, strange sentence. And yet I believe that God does place beauty there, reveal His beauty. And so we're going to discuss this question that I think many of us probably already have an answer for. And it is, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross? And so I think we have answers, but we may not realize the variety of answers. At different points in history, people have emphasized different passages of Scripture. And because they emphasized different passages of Scripture, they viewed the cross and God through different lenses. So in medieval times, society was structured around a castle. And the lord of the castle and the peasants or the serfs that farmed outside the castle, some that worked inside the castle. And so, I'm not going to go into the details of this now, but people, as they read Scripture, and even as they looked at the cross, understood the events of the cross, where God was inside the castle as the Lord of the castle. Okay. And so then, later on, during the Reformation, there were changes. Nation states were beginning to develop. And as nations developed, there were justice, legal systems. You know, there were laws that were written and there were legal systems and judges put in place. Now, of course, Rome and Greece had their own magistrates and their own legal system. We see that in Paul. But in the medieval times, a lot of that had diminished. And so you're mostly concerned with placating the lord of the manor, the lord of the castle, or what if he was having a good day, then you might get off, you know, or be punished lightly. If he was having a bad day, then you might be fed to the, you know, put in the dungeon, right? And so what your fate, it wasn't concerned with whether you're right or wrong. It was whether you the your lord, your duke, whatever it was, earl of whatever, if he was pleased with you, at his whimsy, he would determine your outcome. Your life was held in his hand. So that's one picture of God. But then we get to the city-states and the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Empire, spreading throughout Southern Europe and then Western Europe. And there's more laws that are put in place and magistrates. And so now, instead of what we get is, instead of people seeing God as someone living in a castle, people come to see God as a judge. And so we see this particularly in the writings of Luther and of Calvin, and they introduced this notion that hadn't been there before. It's hard to us to imagine it hadn't been there before, but this notion of seeing the cross as a legal transaction, seeing the cross through legal eyes, through something that played out in a courtroom. And then, so another way maybe of explaining this different ways of seeing the cross is just the terminology. You'll find this terminology in Scripture. We'll talk about redemption, ransom, justification, or salvation. All sort of words that are connected that talk about the same event. But redemption is this idea, it says, drawn from commerce. Ransom, the idea is taken from slavery. Justification is more connected with the courtroom, and salvation is like anyone in water that drowning that needs a rope, okay? Or whatever the circumstance may be. And so we'll begin this week with what I expect is the one that is most familiar to us, and that is the view that has been influenced by Luther and then expanded by Calvin, and that is the courtroom that focuses, as we think of the cross, that focuses on guilt and punishment. And so this view of the cross is often called penal substitutionary atonement. You all knew that. I know I'm just telling you stuff that you already know. And I can find you sermons of other people out there, and they will say that if you don't agree to this, then you're not a Christian. You're a heretic. This is the one way of understanding what happened on the cross. So let's break this down. The penal part of this, or if you're Australian, the penal. But the penal part of this is that word just implies it's about legal punishment. Okay, punishment is important here. The cross is about punishment. Second, it's substitutionary. Okay? Because a substitution takes place. Jesus substitutes himself for us. And it's atonement because the goal of the cross is to make us at one with God. Atonement is this amazing word when they were translating the Bible from Latin into English. They didn't have the right word. So William Tyndale, who was the first guy to do this, had to come up with a new English word. He just invented an English word. And so he came up with this word, at-one-ment. So that atonement is at-one-ment. That we are made, or we become at one with God. That's our state. We become in a state of at-one-ment with God. You can try making up words if you like, but they probably won't be as popular as this one. And so we find this in Scripture. So that's sort of like all the background, the understanding. But the goal of the cross is to make us at one with God. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul tells this story. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." Now, a lot of this language is technical, as Paul tries to explain it. I don't know what version of the Bible you're using there, but if you're following along, in your Bible, where it says legal indebtedness, cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, the Greek word, the original word that Paul used there, he only ever used it once. And so it's really hard when you're translating a passage of Scripture or translating any document, if you come across a word and it's the first time you've seen it, to know what it means. And so I think the King James Version has some different, I know it has a different reading there. They discovered another document down in Egypt, not that many years later, that had the same word. And the word was used as an IOU. Okay? So it was a debt. The word was used to describe an IOU. I'll pay you this much. I owe you this much. So to write up a debt. And so I think in the older translations of the Bible, the way this read was that God had nailed the law. He'd nailed the code of law to the cross. And so we've many churches, many people took that to say the Old Testament is nailed to the cross. But as we understand the word more, as we gain insight from this old ancient papyrus that's found down in Egypt, what we come to realize is that it's the charge. It's what's owed. It's not the code of law. It's the list of things we have done wrong, the ways that we've broken the law that are nailed to the cross. Because it stood against us, it condemned us. He has taken it away. Romans 3, verse 23 tells us that all people sin. And in that context, he's talking about Jews or Gentiles, black or white, Chinese or Japanese, all people have sinned. We're all sinners. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages, the consequences of sin is death. And so when Colossians 2 describes our sin as a legal indebtedness, that's a pretty bad indebtedness if the wages of sin is death. Right? That's like Enron. Like you and your sin is Enron. But they didn't even execute those guys. Right? I don't believe there's anything on the books where IOUs in this country where owing someone, well, maybe the mob have their own sort of way of dealing with that. But that's kinda what it is, right? The New Living Translation of the Bible translates this verse saying, he cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. And so, we know that this punishment, we know that in whatever financial system we're in, that if I borrow money and I can't pay it back, there are negative consequences of that, right? Even, you know, if I borrow from someone in this room and you're so kind and so generous and you care about me and you love me and you say, well, I'll write it off. Okay? Bad stuff happened to you. I can't speak for you, but I'll speak for me, is that I'm still gonna hold it against you. Like the next time you come back and ask for the same amount of money or more, I'm going to say, talk to Ron. You know, like, have you talked to the elders about that? And so there are consequences when we don't pay our IOUs. And that's in the most generous of settings. Let alone when we're talking about a holy God and a sinful humanity. And so can you imagine the court scene? You're the accused. You're standing in the dock. And someone is reading off a record of charges against you. And then the list of accusations is removed from that person's hand by Jesus. And he walks over to a hill outside of Jerusalem, and he nails those charges to the cross. And that's the penal part of this understanding of the cross. That the punishment is taken, the legal punishment is taken away from us. And then 1 Peter 2, which we read earlier, describes the substitution element. Because it's not just that a piece of paper is nailed to the cross. 1 Peter 2, starting verse 21, it says, Christ suffered for you. It's not just a legal transaction where you write something on a piece of paper, stamp it, the judge bangs his gavel, you walk out. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. That is, God is the judge. And then it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Last week, Dion preached from 2 Corinthians 5, and in verse 21 of that chapter, we read this summary. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The way that our sins are nailed to the cross is in the body of Jesus, in the suffering of Jesus. He takes what would be our justice. Because we know those charges are real. We know that we have sinned. We know we have offended God. We know we owe God more than we can ever repay. We know we've offended Him. And so all of that is not, we can't argue with it. We can't say, no, God, on that day I wasn't in that place. I was over here. I couldn't have done that. I wasn't breaking the law over there because I was breaking the law over here. How can you hold that? That's not going to work in court, in God's court. There are no defenses. And so the justice that is deserved for us is placed on Christ so that he experiences injustice instead of us experiencing our justice. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The substitution takes place. Now, I think we need to be careful here. It's interesting that it says he himself bore our sins, not our punishment. Right? He bore our sins. So we don't look at what happened to Jesus and say, well, that should be me on the cross, because we're going to die. Right? So he didn't die for us so that we don't die, because we die. So he didn't bear our punishment on the cross. But he bore our sins. He took away that list of charges. And because of what happened to Jesus, it's not held against us anymore. And it's right here at this moment that we run into a mystery. We run into a mystery that is called atonement. Because I can explain what penal means. I can explain what substitutionary means. Means you might still be saying, I have no idea what you're talking about, Peter, but I can attempt to explain what substitutionary means, and it makes sense to me. But when it comes to atonement, all I can say is it's a mystery. Because how can I explain that Jesus dying unjustly, somehow there's a legal system that makes up for my injustice. It makes up for what I justly deserve. All we can say is that God says that it's so. God declares that through Jesus' death on the cross, we become one with Him. God, the judge, says that when Jesus is nailed on the cross, our sins are nailed on the cross, and now because our sins are not attached to us, we can go into God's presence. We can be at one with God. But how did that happen? Why did that happen? It's because God said so. Why Jesus had to die is a question many, many people have written about over the centuries. If you're there in 1 Peter 2, you'll see, or perhaps as you were reading, we read it earlier, you recognize some echoes from Isaiah 53. And so going all the way back to Isaiah, who was a prophet that lived, 600 years before before Jesus. And we get this idea that's repeated by Peter in his letter. The reassurance that somehow, in a mysterious way that God says is, that by his wounds you have been healed. By Jesus' wounds we have been healed. Doesn't have to say how that happens, but we're promised that it happens. And so God declared that on that hill outside of Jerusalem, as the sky darkened, as the earth shook, our sins were nailed to the cross. The charges against us were dismissed, and God welcomed us into his kingdom and his family. I haven't been to court very often. Over the past year or so, I've been a couple of times to support some friends. And this has been for one particular case. And so I've seen the judge a couple of times. And I like him. I've seen him handle not only my friend's case, but other people's cases. And he seems to be fair, and he seems to want to find out what's really going on and to understand the situation. And if he thinks the law is too harsh, then he just takes his time on making a decision and lets it play out a little bit longer, and he encourages mediation rather than making a legal ruling. There's a lot that I like about this guy. Even though I like him, I have no idea from case to case what he's going to say. I have no idea if he's going to rule in this person's favor or in that person's favor. And so, you know, he has his laws, he has his precedents that he's guided by, but I don't know. There's uncertainty. Even if I'm confident in a person's innocence, who knows if there's not some procedural thing or something that's gone wrong, and that person that should be innocent ends up being punished. And so the difference is that when we come to God, even though we don't understand the mechanism, that when God says, because your sins are nailed to the cross, you are innocent, you are not guilty, I should say, before me, then I can be assured of that. I can be confident of that. I am not guilty before God because by his wounds I have been healed. And so this is the message of Jesus to us today. Jesus' death, however, doesn't automatically remove everyone's sins. Okay? Even though Jesus died for the whole world, for the sins of the whole world, it doesn't automatically remove the sins of the whole world. Forgiveness of our sin debt is offered to everyone. I think that's the key, that Jesus died to offer forgiveness to everyone, but we have to accept it. And accepting God's forgiveness, accepting Jesus' substitution on our behalf, means that we believe that this is real. We believe that everything I've talked about is a reality. We believe our sin is real. We believe that God is real. We believe that at Jesus' death, our sins really disappeared from God's sight. And if we believe the reality of that scenario, then we will be baptized, immersed in water, as a way of accepting that forgiveness for our sins. The Apostle Paul summarized the purpose of baptism in Romans 6. He said, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So it's not the courtroom is not an automatic process. We can't just say, hey, because I'm living after the death of Jesus, then Jesus is going to take my charges and nail them to the cross for me. What we do in baptism is we say, I'm going to connect myself to the death of Jesus. I'm going to, sort of in a sense, it's saying, here are my charges against me, Jesus. I repent of them. I'm sorry that I did that. I know that I did the wrong thing. I know that I will do the wrong thing, but I am asking, Jesus, that you take my charges and you nail them to the cross for me. And so if you've never been immersed in baptism before, then what's stopping you? What's stopping you today? Because the good news of the strangely named Good Friday is that our sins are no longer presented to God. Jesus took care of them. Now, one of the criticisms of the penal substitutionary atonement approach to viewing the cross is that it focuses too much on what we're saved from. That's important. Okay. And so if we've never been baptized, then we really need to think about what we need to be saved from and the importance of sin and the importance of forgiveness. But for those of us who've already accepted God's forgiveness through the cross, through baptism, there are implications of this conversation for us also. So I want to suggest that the church's and the individual's task that we're reminded of by this whole conversation is to demonstrate that Jesus' death on the cross can cover the sins of anyone. That's our task, is to demonstrate that Jesus' death on the cross can cover the sins of anyone. I think some people sometimes see their role as Christians, see our job as dragging people before the judge and declaring their guilt. God, have you seen what Job's done lately? Have you seen the kind of life he's living? Have you seen those people over there? And we tell them, we say, hey, you people, God is mad at you. And we spend our time bringing people to the throne of God and saying, God, these people need justice. And I want to suggest that our role is not the role of the prosecutor. You know who the prosecutor was in the story of Job? It was Satan. Satan's the accuser. He doesn't need us doing his work, right? That's sort of the antithesis of everything that we are. And so our primary task is to preach the gospel, is to preach the good news that anyone, regardless of guilt, can be forgiven by God. Because the people that are seeking the gospel are those that Satan has already loaded down with guilt. And they're looking for the removal of that guilt. And so, church, let me close by asking, what if there was a community that, acting as the body of Jesus, released by his death and resurrection, could embody this forgiveness. Could embody this forgiveness in a way that those around us could taste, touch, feel, and smell. What if the church passed through the world as evidence, as testimony of forgiveness? What if that community was Lawson Road? A community that embodied forgiveness that those around us could taste, touch, feel, and smell. And what if the person was you? What if the person was you, that you were the embodiment of forgiveness? Would your life, would your attitude, would your relationship be any different if that was your purpose in life? Because this is what Jesus did, isn't it? He embodied, literally embodied forgiveness as he nailed, as our sins were nailed to the cross in his body. Jesus changed the world as he embodied forgiveness, and I believe that he can change us too. So today, if you want to be baptized, if you want to join Jesus in his death, if you want your sins to be nailed to the cross, then talk to me. You can come during this song. It's a time we have set aside for you to come and let me know. You can talk to me or someone else afterwards. But it's important. It's important. Jesus died so that our sins wouldn't be held against us anymore. If you have any other need, you can come and let us know during the song, and we'll pray for you. Let's stand and sing.